tail. Two chick-like guys, I guess, huh? Anyway, this is a shipwreck tale starring the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at this story in the book of Acts. If you go to the next slide. Go to the next one. Ooh, look at the flames, yeah. That is a picture or a map of the Mediterranean, and I don't know if you can see all the little dots on there and all the little lines. These are the three missionary journeys of Paul, and every single dot represents a church that he planted. And so if you counted up all the little dots, there's probably like 40 different churches that the Apostle Paul helped start. And what's remarkable is these are the first 40. So Paul is the one who sort of got this thing called the church going. Last week I said something about how many McDonald's are there in the world? 33,000 McDonald's in the world. There are millions of churches. Millions. I mean, McDonald's can't hold a candle to the number of churches that are out there. And Paul was a part of starting them. And, I had the opportunity to be a part of a church plant in Vancouver, in British Columbia. But I was planting something that people knew. They knew what it was. Hey, I'm starting a new church. Would you like to come? They at least heard of it before. Whereas Paul was going, he was starting something totally new. There were no buildings. They met outdoors. They met in people's houses. They met in courtyards. There weren't actually church buildings for the first 300 years. So it's a difficult thing. Go ahead, click the next click. Paul plants a lot of churches in a lifetime. Next one. There you go. In planting these churches, he fought against those of his upbringing, the Jews who were trying to do the law to receive grace. So he had a difficult time planting all these churches. He would plant them, but then the people of his upbringing, the people of his group, Paul was raised as a Pharisee, as someone who was trying to do the law, trying to live a certain way in order that God would accept and love them. A lot of people still do that today. People think that you have to do certain things and then God will love you. Or what people tend to do is they look around and they go, okay, I think I'm as good as the average person out there, and all of these people can't be lost. So if I just blend in with what everyone else is doing, then I must be okay as well. It's trying to live up to a certain standard to be loved. A lot of us are trapped into that. And Paul came with a new message. No, it's God's grace. God loves you just the way you are. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And because he died for you, you now have the power to live for him and to live as he would want you to live. So the power to do the law comes from grace, not the other way around. Well, Paul got in trouble in all these places that you see these little dots. People would come and then they would beat him and they would stone him. Well, eventually he goes to Jerusalem. He gets falsely accused. He gets thrown in jail. He gets moved to a new place. He's there for a couple of years. He makes his defense here, there. It's a whole few year process. Finally, he appeals to Caesar, and now he's on his way to Rome. If you go to the next slide. Okay, this is a picture of the Mediterranean again, and you see the line starts from Jerusalem. This is Paul's last journey to Rome. And you see the little red lines, and then they go to this island. And then in the middle there, it's broken up with some words because that's where the whole storm happens. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be looking at the storm. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke, or Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adrum something or other, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in the kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so he might provide for his needs. They might provide for his needs. From there, they put out to sea again and passed on the lee of Cyprus because of the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lucia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. Okay. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasia. Much time had been lost. The sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and to cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was the harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeasterner swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of the small island of Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up and before them said, "Men, you should have taken my advice." Yeah, how well do you think that was taken? "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land that they saw, a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudder. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land safely. All right. Interesting story. Have you ever been on a ship in a storm? Anyone? Yeah? 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 Some of you were in the Navy. When were you on the ship? Okay. And? Okay. I was on a little rowboat once and the storm came up. We've all experienced the big thunderstorms, right? I mean, the kind where, you know, it sounds like the thunder just happened right outside the door, just kaboom. And it's a little frightening, especially if you're a kid and you're experiencing this for the first time. But you're in a house. You know, the lights are on, it's warm, and, you know, it's scary enough. But you can imagine if you were on a boat where you feel the waves and the wind and everything's blowing and the water's coming over the side and there's nowhere to go. If this goes down, we go down. And so you can imagine the fear that these men had. Well, this story in the book of Acts is kind of weird because all of a sudden we have all this detail. I mean, Paul gets stoned. We have no details. A lot of things, we don't have a whole lot of details. Conversations in the book of Acts, we have all this detail of what they said, and then so-and-so said this, and then Paul got up and he made this speech. But in terms of events, like describing every little nook and cranny of this event, this is kind of unique in the book of Acts. And the early church, for the first 300 years, when they saw things like this, they saw them as allegories, that there was hidden meaning into all these different parts. And that sort of fell out of vogue because, you know, you can start reading everything, whatever you want, into the Bible. But I think in this particular case, that a lot of these things that happen do have meaning. And so I'm going to make like three large observations with little observations inside those three. So if you go to the next slide. The sailors, first of all, caused their own crisis. You know, a lot of storms happen in our lives, and it's not our fault. I mean, a storm just happens. You're out, and then the weather goes bad, and you suffer whatever the storm does. This past winter, we had the ice storm, and things just happen. And maybe some of you went in the ditch, or you got a dent. I survived that, but not this last week, but the week before that. I was just driving down our little street, and there was snow in people's driveways, and there was a driveway that was down low, so the person had to get up their driveway, and they just gunned it. And I'm in my Jeep, and here they come. So I swerve out of the way, and they hit me in the back. And then we skid to a stop, you know, 100 yards down, and I just sit there for a while, expecting them to get out of the car, but they just sit there too. I think they were just hoping, if I just sit here, maybe he'll go away. So anyway, I got out, and I looked at the back of my Jeep. I couldn't find anything. They must have hit my, what's that? Not my bumper. My hitch. Must have hit my hitch. So I went over to this. It was a girl, probably 22, 23 years old. She's just sitting in the driver's seat, tears coming down her eyes. And the back of her plastic bumper is all shred from my thing, but, you know, nothing else. So I said, no, there's no damage, so see ya. Anyway. Yeah, good luck with that. Well, I mean, it was her fault. But anyway, why was I talking about that? Huh? Storms, right. I mean, I'm just, you know, how I felt like a victim, you know, and I was thankful that nothing was wrong, but I'm just driving down the road and someone hits me. It's not my fault, you know, I got the right of way here. And there's a lot of things in our lives. Bad things happen. The economy tanks. All of a sudden, they say, we don't need you anymore at the office. Or there's a lot of stuff. You know, you get sick, or the doctor says you got this problem. And it's like, well, you know, why me? Or what happened here? I didn't cause this. So certainly storms, we don't have anything to do with. But in this story, these sailors do own some of their own problem. Okay? Go to the first one. They get, just the first one. they get wrong guidance from experts. Acts 27 verse 11. Did you catch that? Acts 27 verse 11. But the centurion, instead of, and so Paul tells them this is not going to be good, warns them of disaster. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Okay, instead of listening to Paul, they listened to the pilot. Now, the pilot and the owner of the ship are concerned with what? They're concerned with making money. And if we can't go, we don't make money. We too can fall into this trap of listening to experts. How do we live our lives? Well, you listen to what experts have to say. People come on television and these experts tell us stuff about our lives and how we ought to live. And usually an expert is someone who just speaks for the majority. And that's the next problem. If you go to the next one. They get wrong guidance from a vote. That's the next verse. Verse 11, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Okay, the majority. Let me ask you, if you have kids in high school, do you want your child to make all their decisions based on what the majority of what their friends think and say? No. But then we adults shouldn't do that either. Culture is formed when enough people want to do something and this is what they do. And when the majority of the people do a certain thing, then it becomes what that culture is. So the majority of us speak English, and so we end up all speaking English. We're just following what everyone else is doing around us. And that's the problem with culture. Culture can just lead you down a trail. So what kind of culture do we live in? What's right and what's wrong? Is it by what God says in the Bible, or is it by whatever we happen to think? And I think how we tend to operate in our culture is, I will listen to what God says in His Word unless it conflicts with what is common sense to me. Whatever I think is common sense, that's what I'm going to do. I've used this illustration before, but for me, it's the one that holds on to me the most. It's the buffalo. You know the buffalo story? Do you know that one? Don't remember it? Don't you remember me going like this, like a buffalo? The buffalo story. I was in Montana, and we were in a little place called Church Hill, and we were stuck there because our car broke down. And anyway, they took us out into the plains, into the flats and the hills and so on, and they showed us where the Indians would round up the buffalo. And they would surround like a herd of buffalo, and then they would herd them down a sort of a trail, and they showed us the trail, and the trail went this way, and then it kept narrowing and getting narrower and narrower, and finally it went right over a cliff. That's what they'd do. They'd herd the buffalo, and okay, so here's the buffalo running along. Why are we running? I don't know. Someone just started running, and so we're all running. Well, where are we going? Well, I don't know. I'm just, you know, we're just enjoy, experience the moment. And they're all just going, going, and going. And, you know, word comes down the line. There's people after us. That's why we're, oh, well, okay. So then they go a lot faster, and there's a buffalo next to me. There's a buffalo right next to me. There's a buffalo in front of me. There's a buffalo behind me. And we're all just going, we got to be doing the right thing because everyone's doing. And then, woo, down the cliff we go. And that's what we do. We just follow because everyone else is doing it, and it can't be wrong because everyone would be wrong. How can that be? Next one. They get wrong guidance from the circumstances. Verse 27, verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they'd obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. So we get one favorable thing, and then we get, let's go for it. It's kind of the credit card syndrome, you know, when you're in a store or you're online and you're, you know, looking at things, and all of a sudden you see something and you say, man, I've always wanted that. And because you have a credit card, what can you do? You can just get it. It's just instant. If you didn't have a credit card, then you have to, the next day you have to go to the bank, and then you say, I'd like, $190, and then they go 1, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80, 90, you know? And then you have to go to the place and you have to bust out your wallet, and it's so fat because there's 190 $10 bills in there, and you got a 10, 20. You know, it's like, maybe I don't want that, right? But because we live in such an instant society, anything that's remotely sort of positive, we can just pounce on it. We can just grab hold of it. And that's how we often get into bad situations. We don't think ahead. We make our choices as we go. That's a gentle breeze. Let's go. Not thinking what might happen. Okay, go to the next one. The sailors react to their crisis. Well, how do they react? Go to the next one. Okay, the first thing they do is they drift, verse 14 and 15. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeasterner swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. We could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed, they were driven along. We drift. You can't go against the wind. The wind is hurting us, so let's just go with the wind. That's the easiest way to go. And it's weird, that's how we do it too. You get in trouble with your finances. What do you do? If you get behind in your finances and you have a lot of debt, what do you do? You spend more. Yeah, you spend more money. Communication breaks down with your spouse. What do you do? Spend money. Spend money and not talk to her or him. Okay? Our problem is communication. And how do we solve it? We solve it by not talking to each other. Or let's say you have a broken relationship with someone. Okay? You had a friendship or some kind of relationship. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's someone you know. Maybe it was an old friend. But somehow the relationship has broken. So what do you do when you see them? You avoid them. You see them in the mall and you go on the other side. I mean, it's weird how, you know, we have the problem and our way of solving the problem is to just add to the problem. What happens when people, you know, they do something that they end up feeling extremely guilty about? They feel like they've offended God. They have offended God's people. What do people do when they feel guilty? They stop praying. They stop going to church. They do the opposite of what you ought to do. You just go with the wind. Rather than fight the wind, at some point you just go with it. Next one. They discard. Acts 27, verse 18. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Okay? Marriage isn't working out, throw it overboard. Friendship isn't working out, throw it overboard. Job isn't working out, you quit. Get a new job. One thing people like to do if they got problems and issues and all kinds of things are happening in their life, move. Move. You just move. You just go to a different place. Maybe a different scene. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side. So you just pick up and move. Next one. They drift, they discard, and the third one, they despair. Acts 27, verse 20. Yeah, there we are. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Despair. So things happen in your life, and maybe it's just a storm that happened and it wasn't your fault. And you fight for it, and finally you give up, and eventually you just let it all go. How many feel like just have felt sometimes in life just like quitting? You know? Quitting school, you know, things aren't going well. Quitting a friendship, quitting a relationship. Sometimes even quitting God. I mean, you hope in God, you pray to God that there's a certain situation you're putting before Him and putting before Him. You're trusting, you're waiting, you're being patient. And then just more bad stuff happens. And it's like, so you redouble your patience, you redouble your effort. Yes, I must trust God. That's what faith is all about. I'm being tested. God is pruning me. God is shaping me into what He wants me to be. But after a while, it's like, aren't I close enough? You know, like pick on someone else. I don't need to be that perfect, you know? And eventually you just, you know, is this what a relationship with God is? Where's the good part? And it's so easy to just throw in the towel. I think it's easy to throw in the towel on everything. Just eventually just quit and move on to something else. We live in a very throwaway society. We despair. So we drift, we discard, we despair. Go to the next one. The sailors throw out four anchors. 27 verse 29. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Now, I don't know if these four anchors mean something. You know, this is where in the early church they used to find an allegory or a meaning under every little thing. You know, there's 275 people on this ship. What does that mean? You know, how many fish did they catch in the net? There was 200. Oh, let's see, is there a connection, you know? But there are connections in the Bible. Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Noah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. What? Jonah. What did I say? Noah. Well, Noah, yeah. Reminds me of Jay Leno. He's done now, right, from The Tonight Show. And then did you ever see him when he went out on the street and he'd ask people about Bible questions? How many days was Noah in the belly of the whale? You know. Anyway, now you see how easy it is to do. All right. What was I talking about? Four anchors. Four anchors in the belly of a whale. Four anchors. Now, I don't know if, you know, I just find it interesting that this story has all these details. I mean, like, who cares? Four anchors, two anchors, three anchors, eight anchors. I mean, why are you telling us all this stuff about the anchors? And, you know, storms have been used for metaphors for so long and so on. So does this mean something? I'm going to give you what I think the four anchors are, because they're somewhere in this passage. Maybe it stands for these four anchors. I don't know. But these four things are definitely anchors in the middle of a storm. First anchor. God's presence. Acts 27, verse 23. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me. So you're going through difficult times. You want to drift. You want to discard. Maybe you want to quit. But I find, at least in my own life, that it's often in the worst times that I sense God's presence. In the good times, like, you know, I'm forgetting all about God. Life is good. But it's in the bad times that you actually get on your knees. And it's often during those bad times that you have a sense that God is there. Many of you have testified to that. So one anchor is God's presence. Second one, God's purpose, Acts 27, 24. So it follows right from 23. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." God's purpose. You know, when you have a sense of God's purpose, you can put up with almost anything. One of the things I'm really grateful for is at a very early age, I had a sense that life, whatever I would do, was somehow about God and doing whatever God wanted me to do on this planet. And so whenever I experienced tough times or difficult times, you know, the girl dropped me. Well, that's because God is doing something. He wants to build something in me. I really had that sense that no matter what happens to me, that God's purpose will carry me through. It's easy to do without, it's easy to endure setbacks when you know there's some kind of purpose. What's hard in life is when you don't know what the purpose is. I remember being on my first mission trip to Ogden, Utah, and I gave up my whole summer. I'm going out there. I want to do things for the Lord. I had never done anything. I had never stepped up to the plate. So this is my stepping up to the plate. So I stepped up to the plate, and the first week, everyone on the team got a Sunday school teaching position except for me. There was none left. We did vacation Bible school. We went and knocked on doors, invited all these people. All the teaching spots were taken, and my job was to take somebody's station wagon, pick up 8 kids. I was a taxi driver. So I remember being in the parking lot of the church, and I remember sitting on the curb, just like, why am I here? I came all the way to Ogden, Utah, just to be a taxi driver. And I was not happy. That day, someone quit the Sunday school, so they needed somebody, so I was a teacher in the Sunday school. And then someone else dropped out of the vacation Bible school. So I got to do the vacation Bible school too, and I found a tent. I borrowed a tent from one of the members, and I set up this tent in the Sunday school room so that my kids could be in a tent while we did Sunday school. Thought that'd be cool. You know, one day I'd have nothing. The next day, as I gave up with my despair and ready to quit and ready to go home, and then all of a sudden God starts working. But it's purpose. When you have purpose, you can do things. Number 3, God's promise. Acts 27:25. Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. We sing that song, All of Your Promises. Can you trust that what God says is true? Can you trust what God says is true? Well, it's easy to accept or believe what God says is true when it happens, but it's a lot harder when it isn't happening. I'm reminded of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that? You know what's in there? Hebrews chapter 11 is the story of all the heroes of faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 ends, where is it? Hebrews chapter 11 ends this way. These, and he went through all these different stories and people who didn't get what was promised. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that not only together with us would they be made perfect. I like that phrase, though. He had something better in mind. We're going to come back to that. God's promises. I'm trying to think of some verses, like Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be discouraged. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. James 1, 2 through 4. Whenever opportunity for joy, for when your endurance So let it grow. For when your endurance, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know them. Not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Some of you visitors are going, wow, you guys are good. That's because we memorize verses. Thank you, John.
Yeah, no problem, buddy.
We memorize a verse or two every single month, and we've been doing it for 10 years. So after a while, you get to know those. God's promises. Next one. Next anchor. God's precious son. Acts 27:30-31. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down in the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. That phrase, be saved, shows up in the book of Acts a number of times. If you go to the next slide. The words be saved in the book of Acts. Next one. Acts 2:21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Next one. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Next one. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Next one. Acts 27, verse 20, we just read it. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Next one. Acts 27, 31, and Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So that word be saved means something in the book of Acts. It's not just being saved from the water. It's not just being saved from the situation that they were in. In some ways, what Paul is talking about is everything that he was trying to bring to all these churches that he was planting. That people need to be saved. Now, I think most of us go through life and we're not realizing that, right? We're just bumbling along through life. When is it that we finally figure out that we need to be saved? Yeah, tough times, when you're in a tough situation. That's when you're looking for somebody to save you. Otherwise, you're not looking for it. So, you know, maybe the first time you experience it is, you know, a bully on the, you know, you're a little kid and you're on the street and the bully's about to pummel you. And, you know, you would like to be saved. I remember in high school, I have a cousin who's 6'4". And he was about 230-240 pounds. He was a big guy. And it was nice. It was nice because if we were in trouble, he could walk up and go, is there any trouble here? And then there wouldn't be any trouble there. So, you know, you could be saved. Finances, you know, you get into a hole and you owe more than you have and the credit card thing and they start calling you on the phone and it's like, how am I going to be saved from this? Or you got a home and you might lose it. How am I going to be saved from this? Or the doctor says you got some problems and how am I going to be saved from this? Eventually, you will be on your deathbed one way or another and you will be asking, how do I get saved from this? So we don't discover that we need it until we need it. Well, that's what the Bible is talking about. The Bible talks about how we are fallen into sin, and sin is what has caused all these problems and this brokenness. We see it in the very first chapter of Genesis, or the third chapter of Genesis, where Adam and Eve, after they ate what they were forbidden to eat, they first of all hide from each other. There's brokenness. We can't face each other. There's shame. There's guilt. And then they hide when God comes around too. They can't face God. They can't be reconciled to God. Well, Jesus came. He died on the cross so that we can bring wholeness to this brokenness. We don't have to hide from each other. We don't have to hide the things that are wrong with ourselves. We can be saved from that. We can be saved in our relationship to God too. Salvation is the key anchor. Okay, go to the next slide. The sailors throw out four anchors, Acts 27, verse 29. God's presence, God's purpose, God's promise, God's precious Son. Okay. Now, if these four anchors are what you need to be secure, what do you do with the next thing that happens in the story? Go to the next slide. What about Acts 27, verse 40? Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. So if those anchors are all those good things, why would you ever cut the anchor? By the way, when they lowered the four anchors, what'd they do then? They prayed. Prayer is really our connection to those four anchors. So if we're going to go with this analogy and this metaphor and so on, is there some point where you cut loose of God's presence? You cut loose from God's purpose? You cut loose from needing to be saved? What could this mean? I don't know. You know, I'm just speculating. You know, when you look at a story and you're trying to put meaning to it, there's a little bit of guessing involved. You have to look at the whole context and see what's going on with the whole as you're trying to figure that out. So as I look at the whole story and I know what happens, you know, they get saved, right? And what they cut the ropes. And now they're heading for the beach, right? They're going to beach it. Is this what they had prayed for originally, you think? Is this, you think, what they wanted? I think what it means when you cut the ropes, sometimes what that means is you're not cutting your tie to God's presence. You're not cutting your need for a Savior. You're not cutting God's purpose in your life. What you're cutting is your expectation of what those things are. See, when they're praying, and when we pray because there's something in our life, we pray, you know, if I'm in financial straits, I'm praying for a switching, you know, may someone forgive that debt, you know, may I stay in my home. If I'm sick, may I get healed. If there's a broken relationship, may it get fixed. I mean, I have a specific, here's a problem comes into my life, and I have a specific answer to that problem, Lord, that I would really like you to help me figure out and do. But I think there's at some point where you have to cut the tie, the strings to your expectations about how God is going to do it. You know, the owners of the ship had to, you know, their ship gets on the beach and gets pounded into smithereens. All the cargo is gone. And they get saved. And Paul gets saved. I guess why I think this might be true, you know, that this means that, is that Paul gets saved here. And he gets saved to go to Rome. And because he gets to go to Rome, he gets to plant a church in Rome. He plants a church while he's in prison. This is really amazing. And 300 years later, Rome becomes the center of Christianity that now is millions and millions of churches. So God used Paul to do something great. But how did it end for Paul in Rome? He became a martyr. So he got saved in the water, in the drowning, and got saved from that shore. But it wasn't exactly how most of us would like it to turn out in the end. So God saves us, and we pray to him in the storm, and he will be there with his presence and his purpose. We can count on those four anchors, but what we have to cut is our expectations of how God is going to do that. I guess that's what I like about Hebrews chapter 11. It's the story of all the saints in the Old Testament and everything that they were promised and all the struggles that they went through and how they held on to their faith and how they didn't get what they were expecting. If you go to the next slide, Hebrews chapter 11, 39 says they didn't get what they were promised, or at least in their lifetime they didn't get it. Because there were, and then the next line is, because there was something more. If you only got what you wanted, you'd be getting the something less. And God wants to give you something more. Ephesians 3:16. I'll end with that. Ephesians 3:16. Do you know what that one's about? This is one of the most powerful sections in the Bible. Paul says, for this reason, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And then this line. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do immeasurably more. So we pray in our storms, in our difficulties, and we have certain things that we're looking for that will somehow answer our problem. But ultimately, we give it to God. Ultimately, we lay it before him because he wants to do more, immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that there are some here who are going through a storm right now. And some are going through a storm that they've caused themselves or at least had a hand in it. And others are like innocent victims. They're just, why? How did this happen? What's its meaning? What's the purpose? Where's this going? And they don't know how it's going to go. And they prayed specifically. They've done exactly what you say they should do in your word. And yet they're at loose ends. They don't know. They're trying to trust. It's difficult. It's hard. When everything's falling apart, it's hard to trust. When the ship is going down, it's hard to trust. Lord, help us to trust. Amen.